I want to kind of review a little bit in chapter 4. Sometimes the kings and the dates and stuff get a little bit confusing, and I know there are different ideas on this, and as I go a little deeper into this, I become convinced of you know, one direction to go. So let me just kind of review chapter 4, because I think I kind of explained it in a way that I'd heard from some of the Calvary guys, but just going a little deeper, I find that it's a little more logical how I'm going to mention it now. But in chapter 4, remember the work on the temple began. Cyrus gave the decree to go back. Cyrus conquered the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian conquered over Babylon, and in 538, Cyrus was the king. And just within a year, he allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, and he actually also supplied all the vessels and so forth that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken from Jerusalem. And so they're back there, they're starting to build, and it was just really within a couple years that they were building, and then all of a sudden there was a stop because it was opposition. And that's always true in our Christian walk. Whenever we're moving forward, there's always going to be obstacles. And sometimes you just have to hold on to the Lord and get through it, you know, and let the Lord hold on to you. Sometimes we think there's going to be answers to it, that, you know, if I just get the right counsel, it's all that stuff, all the opposition's going to go away. But I find it isn't going to go away. You just have to steady on and go through it, and eventually you'll get, you know, in front of it. And so what we find here in chapter 4 is when the enemies of Judah, now remember, they're building the temple out, and Benjamin heard, of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's household, and said to them, "Let us build with you." Now these are the Samaritans, and this is a ploy. "For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now, Esarhaddon and the Assyrians, they actually took the captives, and then they planted other nations, other people groups in the northern kingdom. But when they were in there, they were being devoured by lions because they were disobeying the work of the Lord. And so Esarhaddon sent priests there to teach them the ways of the Lord. And so as they were in there teaching them the ways of the Lord, there was the intermarrying, the intermingling of these pagan beliefs, and also the God of the Jews, Jehovah. And so it was kind of a mixture of paganism and the true religion of Judaism, but that was the Samaritan religion. And so they now want to help in the building, and they say, "Oh, we worship like you," but they really don't. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So he's saying, we've got a command from the king, Cyrus. He told us to build, and we're going to build. We don't need your help. And so now the true colors of these Samaritans and the rest of them come out. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So that's one story of opposition there. Samaritans and others antagonistic against the building there. And so they were probably building out maybe less than 2 years. And so the work was stopped. Oh, they wanted to join, but they had ulterior motives. They had evil motives. And so because they couldn't join, they hindered the work. When Zerubbabel and the others said, no way. And so hindering the work, for 15 years, the work was hindered. And then it began again, as it says here, in the days of Darius, the days of the Persian king Darius, in the second year of Darius. That was about 520. So they stopped building in about 535 until 520, and so about 15-year period where they didn't build at all. And then after they started building in 520, remember you're going backwards in years, they finished it in 516. So it took them 4 or 5 years after that to finish it, but that 15-year delay, the people, they began to attend to their personal building projects. And so they fell into the neglect of God's work, the very purpose to which they were back in the land. Oh, yes, they were stopped for a time, but then they kind of just cruised after that for 15 years. They were involved in their own things. And so the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, they began to prophesy. But what I want you to see in verses 6, and I'm not going to read this, like we did last time, to 23, there is more opposition. It interrupts the narrative. It doesn't continue on in from verse 5. It says that they delayed until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And if you go to the very last verse of chapter 4, it says, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So from verses 6 to 23 is an interruption, and it's an insertion of future opposition that would take place. And you have individuals named Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Because these are two kings that were reigning when opposition came again. But you see, when they were reigning, the temple was already built. It was built in the time of Darius. And after the days of Darius, you have Ahasuerus in 485 to 464. He was reigning. Remember in the time of Esther? And we'll deal with that. And then after him, Artaxerxes, 464 to 423. So you find that this letter that is found stuck in chapter 4, this letter to Artaxerxes in verses 11 to 16, and then his reply in 17 to 22, deals with future. So I know that some want to convolute it into what's happening during this period of time with Cyrus and then his son Cybesus, and then after that there's this fellow by the name of Smerdis. He kind of usurped authority. He's only there for like 10 months, and then Darius comes in and rules. So you have the time when Cyrus dies about 530 B.C., and then his son, and then Smerdis comes in, and then Darius comes in and reigns at 552. I know that's a little bit confusing, but you have to just realize there's an insertion of future opposition. So it's not just opposition now as they're building the temple, but it's opposition when they start building the walls, even before Nehemiah gets there. So then we come to chapter 5, and now the work begins again. And when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So here the work began again. But we don't have any record of those 15 years, kind of silent years, But years where they're not doing anything, they're not building, from about 535 to 520. Zerubbabel, he comes into the land. He begins his trek into the land at 537. So right after that, they start building, and so he stops at 535. And him and Joshua are there. They're still leaders after those 15 years. But now Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesy in the second year of Darius. That's where we're at here in chapter 5. And Haggai gives a strong exhortation. Remember, they stop. Fine, you know, you're anxious to start again, but it's been 15 years. And I'm building my own house. I'm taking care of business at home. And so you start getting slack and you start neglecting the things of the Lord. And so here, Haggai, he gives a strong exhortation. You find it in chapter 1 of Haggai. If you could find Haggai, it's just a small little book there. It's right after Zephaniah, if you can find Zephaniah. Look at the table of contents and you'll find it. But, or just listen, let me read to you. Now, remember, for 15 years they haven't been doing anything but paying attention to their own stuff, their own household. You know, just taking pleasure in building out and enjoying their families, which is nothing wrong with that, but they're neglecting the things of the Lord. And so Haggai comes, and he says, in the second year of Darius, remember, king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house, God's house, lies desolate? So here's the rebuke. You're paying so much attention to personal things and projects, and you're neglecting the Lord's things. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough for you to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages puts it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood and build the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, and what the ground produces, on man, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the governor and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of Israel, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord, their God. And then it gives the date there in the time of Darius. But notice that? I think it's important for us today, because God hasn't changed. When we pay so much attention to our stuff and not to God's, we wonder why this life is not working for us. why things are going wrong and why we're not satisfied, why we're not enriched with the things of the Lord. Not just material, because he does talk about material things. But when he talks about eating, it's not enough. And drinking, you can't get drunk. Now, don't get me wrong. It's like, okay, I'm a Christian, but why don't I have the joy of the Lord? I'm supposed to be blessed. Why am I not blessed? Well, consider your ways. Are you paying more attention to your things and less attention to God's now than when in the past they were? And so it's a rebuke. It's really, you might say, a strong exhortation, neglecting the house of the Lord. And that's the very purpose in which they're back into the land. The very purpose that God drew us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of light, is that we might worship him and serve him and whatever we do, in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. But have we forgot that now? And have we kind of reverted back to the old ways? Well, that would be a problem then. Consumed with their own houses and neglecting the house of the Lord, that's what he's saying. No longer were they, New Testament verse, seek the kingdom of God first and he'll add all things unto you. You see, so many Christians neglect that and they wonder why they don't have all those things added to them. Well, go back to Haggai, go back to the book of Ezra, and you can see why. You see, their lack in life was attributed to their neglect of the house of the Lord. And so when they were exhorted, when they were rebuked, it worked. It worked. That's why we read the whole chapter of Haggai. It worked. The Bible says, God says, my words will not come back void, but as they go forth, they will accomplish what they're intended for, what their purpose is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God that motivates us. I mean, you could get up here and be a real motivated speaker, and it might work for a day or a week or maybe even a month. But unless the Spirit stirs, as Haggai said, you know, it's only temporary. And so the Spirit stirred them in a powerful way. Well, it goes on, verse 3, and at that time, more opposition, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that would be the Euphrates River, and I can't pronounce this guy's name very well, Shishtharbozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? Then we told them, or asked according to what names of the men who were reconstructing the building, but the eye of their God, eye of Israel's God, was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should come to Darius, and then the written reply be returned concerning it. So here, Tattenai and all these impressive kind of bigwigs, these officials come. You know, what are you doing? Who gave you the decree? I'm taking names. Who are the names of those that are... I'm going to Darius, the king, and finding out about this. And Zerubbabel probably just kind of laughed and said, you know, you have to take it up with God. You know, we're just doing what God told us to do. You know, and so here there's more opposition. And here, Tattenai, you know, he's a governor, he's a leader, he's got power, but he's across the Euphrates, you know, in a foreign land. And so he comes with the impressive officials to intimidate, with evil motives, to seek to incriminate. We want to know who's doing this. Taking names. So he takes the names. And so he's going to go tell on them to the king. But Zerubbabel, go ahead. Go ahead. Cyrus gave us the decree. You know, it reminds me when I study this and I read this, when I was a very young young Christian. Actually, I was kind of moving into that pastoral position. I didn't really know it, but we had Bible studies at our house, and the thing was just jam-packed. And being a surfer, and, you know, I just barely made it through high school, and yeah, I did go to junior college for a couple years, but didn't know what I was going to do. And because I didn't like to use my brain. I like to use my body in surfing, and that's all I wanted to do. And it's only when I got saved that I, you know, was starting to use my brain and reading the Word, and I love the Bible. Before that, I didn't read much at all, but it was like the Bible, that was worthwhile. And so things were happening at our house out in the North Shore, and just tons of young people were coming in, and the Lord was kind of positioning me to be pastor. And yet there were some, back then in the early 70s, the Christian faith and denominationalism was not like it is today. Today it's a lot more contemporary. Back then it was very much denominationalism. You had the Pentecostal, and then you had the very conservative, and there was nothing really in between. And our whole Bible study and the whole Calvary movement was more, you know, in between. You know, it was believing in the gifts of the Spirit, and yet, you know, not doing bizarre, crazy things. And so, you know, things were just really happening in our house, and I, you know, it just kind of scared me, because all these people coming in, I was just praying, God, bring somebody that knows what they're doing, you know, but He never did. He used people that didn't know what they're doing, probably because He can form them the way He wanted to. But at that time, some of these bigwigs, who kind of termed themselves as the elders of Hawaii, they were charismatic guys, elders of Hawaii. That's how they looked at themselves. And I can remember, you know, I would shape surfboards at my house, and people would come over for counseling and things like that. And so my wife said, hey, Bill, there's some guys here that want to see you. And so they were actually standing outside my gate, parked on the other side of the road. I still vividly remember this. And I think about three of them got out of the car. And they're all dressed like they're going to church. They weren't Mormons or anything. They were just these charismatic Pentecostal guys. And they didn't know who I was, but they just asked, are you Bill Stonebreaker? And I said, yeah. And they said, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? I couldn't believe it, what they said. And I'm trying to think, what are they even talking about? But it was only afterwards that I realized they saw themselves as the elders of the Hawaiian Islands, you know, as, you know, the overseer, spiritual, you know, bigwigs. And I said, well, I don't know, you know, I just read the Bible and people just come over and we, you know, we just worship the Lord. And they had a few more words, and then they left. But I think it was one of these things of intimidation. Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And I thought that was so weird. And I think of Tantii and all these officials. Who gave you authority to do this? I'm taking names. What are your names? And so going to Darius and writing a letter to Darius, verse 6. This is the copy of the letter which Tantii, the governor of the province behind the river, and this other fella, Shethar Bozenai, and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams, and are laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Now, interesting that they call this the house of the great God. It's not that they believed. They didn't come with, wow, we're impressed and we now believe. But it's basically a diplomatic reference to the temple and to the God. It's a diplomatic thing. You know, it's In one sense, that's in that culture, that's what you would do. Quite often, I will be in a setting with, you know, maybe some business people or something, and I'm maybe doing some work or whatever for them or in that area. And somebody will come to me and they say, "Oh, Reverend Stonebreaker." And I'll go, just call me Bill. Because to them, it's almost in a sense a diplomatic or an honorable thing to do, to recognize who you are. I mean, that's how they look at that. And even though these officials, they weren't believers, they were in basically honor of God and the temple and what they were doing, even though they might be critics of it, they might be antagonistic toward it, they're writing this term in diplomatic terms to Darius. So it's easy to be two-faced, isn't it? One face to the high officials that you're responsible to, and then another face to the lowlies. And that's what I kind of assume that Tatanai is doing at this point. But notice also, he talks about these huge stones in verse 8. Huge stones, and they are. You know, they've uncovered some of the stones of the temple of that time. Actually, going to Israel, we're actually, I know we said we're not going to go again, but it looks like we are going to go again, 2019. In November, but when you go into the rabbi's tunnel, that's an amazing thing. You see these huge stones. I mean, we only read about it here, but when you go there, you see these stones. There's one stone that is 40 feet long. It's about 8 feet high and about 6 feet thick, as they estimate that. 100-ton stone. You wonder, how did they ever get that in the wall? How did they ever get that from the quarry there? It's an amazing feat of engineering to do that, and just to even cut these stones so precise that you don't need any mortar or anything. You can hardly get a knife blade in between the stones. Huge stones. So they're impressed with that. And then we ask, notice he continues on, verse 9, "We asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their heads." In other words, who's in charge? We want to know who's the initiators of all this. "And thus they answered, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished.'" That great king obviously was Solomon. "But because our fathers," now he kind of confesses and talks about the sins of their fathers, "had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and also the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name is Sheshbazzar." That's actually Zerubbabel. Now, remember, you find that when Jews are taken to foreign lands, and they're there in that foreign land, they will give a name, a local name, to that person. And Zerubbabel is named Sheshbazzar. Remember Daniel, when he was taken in the Babylonian captivity. Remember what they named him, what Nebuchadnezzar named him? Belteshazzar. And so that's what we're seeing here. We know that this is Zerubbabel, whom he had appointed governor And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in its place. Then that Shazbazar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. In other words, check up on their story. See if this is true. If Cyrus did give a decree to build the temple, because we're going to go back and deal with them, we're going to go tell them. Check in the treasury of the king. He would keep treasure there, but often it would be a place for important documents. I don't think there was an anticipation of finding anything. I think they came back, and they thought this is a ruse. Otherwise, you know, why would Darius not know about it? So I think they're anticipating failure. And then notice chapter 6, verse 1 in Ezra. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. There was nothing found there. Nothing found there. So really, when we think about this, it's really the providence of God, because it's kind of like finding a needle in the haystack. And it's really the providence of God because they find it in a different place, the capital of, Medo-Persian Empire in Media, the capital. They're going to find it there. And in Ecbatana, Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. So this was the capital of Media, Median, Medo-Persia, the capital at one time. And here's what it says, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple and the place where the sacrifices are offered be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timber, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and the silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to the place in the temple of Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So basically, a confirmation. Ask them about this, and notice this is exactly what they found. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and this other fellow and their colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, kept away, he said, the King Darius said, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the building of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to those people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the river and without delay. In other words, Tattenai, your people, who you're a governor, collect the taxes and you pay for this building, the construction of the temple. I don't think he ever imagined that was going to happen. Can you imagine going to the building department and say, we want to put up the structure here at Komamai, and you know, it's going to cost us this much, it's going to take us this long? And the building department says, hey, let me talk to the governor. Maybe Governor Ige could fund it for you. So he talks to Ige, and Ige says, yeah, I'll fund it for you, and we're not going to let anybody mess with you. And by the way, all I ask that is you pray for me and pray for my kids, because that's what we find here. That's what Darius is going to say. And whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs, for a burnt offering to God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. Verse 10, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to God, the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So that's all we ask. We're going to fund it for you. We don't want anybody to hassle you. In fact, those that might be opposed to you and might be antagonistic against you, we're going to have them supply all that you need for the construction and the sacrifices and the funding of it. They're going to tax their people. And normally that tax was given to the emperor, but we want it to be given to you. What a turn of events. What an amazing thing God does. And I believe God does it in our life. When we stop paying so much attention to our things and start paying attention to God's things. And right, you know, I'm kind of right in the middle of my things now. We're getting our house ready because we're going to put it on the market. And I'm up at 5:30 in the morning because it gets light at about that time. And this morning I was working from 5:30 to 8:30 before I came here, getting stuff prepared for guys that were coming over. But I go from morning till the evening, and I just drop. I hardly eat anything, and I just kind of get wiped out. But I like it. I like my body to feel that just the exhaustion from doing something and getting something done. But I realize when I read this, hey, Bill, don't get too caught up into this. Don't let this be your lifestyle for the next 15 years. I'd never want that. I'm convicted. I like to do it because I know it's only temporarily. And our staff is just amazing. They come and they want to help out, and I say, no, don't. We've got a house that we own that Dave Utes is refurbishing, and I want you to be down there. We'll handle this. But you see, we do pay attention to our things. David did. David said, I live in a house of cedar, and the Lord's in tents. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. You see, and so it's the same with us. You know, we can take care of our things, but not only our things. We need to take care of God's things. And when we find we're going in the wrong way, when we find that what we have in our life, and our spiritual life, is blighted, when we're constantly in need, we need to take heed. Am I paying more attention to, you know, my house and less attention to God's house? Maybe that needs to be corrected. But just an amazing, miraculous thing, how God turns things around. I've seen him do it time and time again. You can't afford not to pay attention to God's things. You just can't afford it. Because when you turn away from that and you do your own thing, you suffer. And I've seen people do that, and it's very, very difficult to come back and start doing for the Lord again. They just get so overwhelmed with their life and their things and issues and problems. But here, God turns it around, and I issued a decree that any man, notice this, don't mess with the kings and the emperors back in those days, because they can do this. A decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. In other words, if you mess with this work of God, you're going to be impaled on a piece of lumber from your house, and your house is going to be wiped out. We're going to take down your whole house. You know, it's interesting in Israel, when you have families, Arab families, when you have those that are opposed to the nation of Israel, and they use their house in a way, maybe they use the house to tunnel under to get into Israel. They will destroy the house. When a house is used for doing things against Israel, they'll come in and bulldoze that house. You know, just as a sign, don't mess with the sovereignty of Israel and trying to come and shoot rockets or try to undo what God's doing in Israel. And they will bulldoze the house. And I just wonder if they got it from Ezra, because that's what the king says here that they will do. In verse 12, and may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Here, he doesn't mess around. But notice how the tables are so turned around. As they come with all the officials and thinking that they're going to undo what God is doing through Zerubbabel and Joshua, and yet the tables are turned, and God just, what man meant for evil, God uses for good. What a powerful, powerful story here. Well, we go on, verse 13, and Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and this other fella, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Now, Adar is actually the last month of the Hebrew calendar. It's February or March. Remember, it's a lunar calendar. And so then April would be the first month of their year, which Passover was celebrated. So if it's the sixth year of Darius, that would be about 515 BC, which is interesting. It's just about exactly 70 years after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Interesting. Remember, they were taken captive in 606, right around there. And then they came back into the land and began to build the temple in 536. So you have that 70-year captivity. You know, God reclaiming the land for himself. Remember when they violated for 490 years, not letting that seventh year, Sabbath year, the land lie fallow. So I think it's very interesting when you look at these numbers and you wonder, well, why do you have here Cyrus and Darius and then Artaxerxes? Well, Darius was succeeded by Artaxerxes. And again, it's moving down the line. It's looking into the future, because Artaxerxes is mentioned, who 60 years later let Ezra return to Jerusalem with the rest of the temple vessels. And you see that in the next chapter. And so often you'll find that the Bible looks into the future and maybe disturbs or leaves the narrative, looks into the future, and then comes back to the narrative. So here we know of Cyrus, we know of Darius, but now Artaxerxes? Yeah, he's there, but he's going to be in the future. And then it goes on and mentions the offerings that were given, and the sons of Israel, verse 16, and the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God. So here's the dedication, and they're going to do it right around the Passover time. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male he-goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their order for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they go back to the law. They reestablish the temple worship in the Levitical priesthood. And I think it's interesting that the southern kingdom, remember the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, but they sacrificed 12 male or he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Interesting that they're still looking out for their brethren. And you'll find that many of them have come back. They're not lost tribes, 10 lost tribes of Israel. No, they are coming back into the land. And so it's kind of like all for one, one for all. And so the 12 male goats that they're sacrificing for each of the 12 tribes, they're drawing back, they're seeing themselves as a unit, as one nation, Israel, so important. Prophetic as well, because that's what we see today. Israel back in the land, they've come from all different nations back into the land, as the Bible says in the last day would happen. Well, we end off here, and the exiles observe the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So notice that the dedication was right around the Passover. We tried to do that with the church here. I know we did our dedication in May, right after Easter. But usually you want to do a dedication right around a holiday. Maybe Easter, we missed Easter by about a month or so, but it just wasn't ready to do. Although we did do Easter in the gym, if you remember that. They usually want to do it because it's a huge celebration, and you draw many, many people with that. You do that on Easter or Christmas anyway, but to dedicate a facility. And so they did, and now it goes right from that dedication of the temple right into the Passover, that first Passover when they come back into the land. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both of their brothers, the priests, and for themselves, and the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord. The God of Israel ate the Passover, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the Passover celebration, a great feast, a feast with joy. And remember, there were people left in the land, the poor and the farmers left in the land. So they were the locals that were celebrating the Passover. But also those that had returned from the Babylonian captivity, there were those as well. But also invited those that had purified themselves from the pagan gods, the proselytes were there. It's kind of like the church, isn't it? Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're one in Christ, male, female, we're one in Christ. And so they celebrated with just opening themselves up to all who would come, all those that were right with God. One of the things that might throw you off a little bit and is odd, it talks about rejoice, and they had turned their heart of the king of Assyria toward them. King of Assyria, wait a minute. Isn't he the king of the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire? Why would he say the king of Assyria? It wasn't the king of Assyria. No, but they did conquer. The Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, and Babylon had conquered Assyria. These were world-ruling powers. So it seems kind of odd, but they're now the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius is now ruling over Babylon and over Syria, Assyria, these once world-ruling powers. And so really what they're saying, it's just showing the events of what has happened. And so although he's now the king of, he's a conquering king, he looks at, you know, that nation that he conquered and he just put the name in there. Herodotus, the historian, he talks about Babylon being the strongest city of Assyria. Well, wait a minute, Babylon conquered over Assyria. Why would you say Babylon is the strongest city in Assyria? Because it shows the turn of events. Babylon is the strongest city over Assyria. And so it's just like kind of a term of phrases that now you're in power over this once powerful nation. And so that's how it's saying that, but it's just, it seems a little bit convoluted, a little bit odd to say that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the work that you did so many years ago through the nation of Israel and through Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Lord, we recognize and we see the opposition that always springs up when there are those that are moving forward in your will and in your way. Lord, maybe there are those here tonight that feel the pressure. They might even feel the oppression of the enemy. Lord, I pray that there would be just a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, as you would stir afresh the hearts, the minds, the souls. Lord, that we might have wisdom in walking with you. Maybe there's areas that we've neglected. Maybe there's areas that we have let slide and no longer are we doing those things that we used to do. Maybe it's praying. Maybe it's diligent in your word. Maybe it's the fellowshipping of the saints together. Maybe it's serving others. You say the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. Lord, I pray that we might learn our lesson, Lord, from the lesson tonight. And God, you'd just restore us back to a first love basis, that we would remember from where we have fallen. We'd do again the deeds that we did in the beginning and come back to you in a love relationship. So, Lord, if that applies to any here, Lord, I pray that we would just have a time of prayer and just seek you, Lord, in a way that, Lord, you'd bring us back to yourself. Just as you corrected, Lord, the children of Israel. Lord, we delight in being corrected by you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name.